We had wonderful worship period this morning. Again, we appreciate Jeremiah for reminding us of something so very, very important. And let's all take that to heart and do the very best we can to keep reaching out to people, inviting them to our services. We thank God for these opportunities. We're continuing our study this morning of church history. There's a place for this, and I hope that we will appreciate those who've gone before us. I think of the preachers and elders that I've known over the years. Many of them have gone on to their reward, and what a great impact they've made upon my life. And really and truly, all of us, by the life we live, following the Lord Jesus, will have an influence upon others who will come after us. And let's pray, God, that we'll do a good job so the church of our Lord will remain strong. Now, in this new land called America, in the last part of the 1700s and the early part of the 1800s, we've learned this. Voices were heard all over the eastern part of the United States, up in New England, over in Virginia, in the Carolinas, on the Western Reserve of Ohio, then in Kentucky and Tennessee. And yet without any collaboration whatever on their part, they all agreed on the following principles: the unity of believers on the basis of the Bible. That was a fundamental principle. The eradication of creeds and traditions and human dogmas that divides people. A recognition of the Bible as the final court of appeal in religious matters. The recognition of a pattern of conversion as found in the New Testament, in particular in the book of Acts, how people responded to the gospel when it was preached, and what they did in becoming Christians, how they were converted. That was a thing on which they all agreed. And then they sought to reproduce the organization, the work, and the worship of the church found in the New Testament. They were dedicated to speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. One of the favorite slogans of the day was, "In faith, unity. In opinion, liberty. In all things, love." So we've looked at various voices, personalities. You cannot really study the Restoration Movement without considering the great personalities that God raised up and used in a powerful way. Last week, we focused on Thomas Campbell, who began to really study and think things through over in the old world, Great Britain, in Scotland and England and Ireland. Today, we want to focus upon his son, Alexander Campbell. Now, let me say as we begin that Campbell did not found the Churches of Christ. Campbell was a member of the C. Cedar Presbyterian Church. In his search for truth, later on, he became associated with the Baptist. And so, it was a struggle. A struggle to find the truth. And one of the things that really captures our attention as we look at these great personalities was the fact that they were willing to go wherever truth led them. They were honest in their search for the ancient order. So Alexander Campbell, from 1788, when he was born, and with a rich family heritage, we're not surprised at the great contributions that he made to society, that he made to the world, and especially to the world of religion. So today I want to focus on this great personality. And if we have time, we'll also move over to Barton W. Stone and perhaps also Walter Scott and also Raccoon John Smith. Now, these might be considered the big four of restoration early efforts. Thomas Campbell left his home in Ireland, as we found out last week, in America, to come to America in the spring of 1807. About a year after, he wrote a letter to his family urging them to make speedy haste and preparation to join him in America. So, consequently, the family departed on October the 1st, 1808, for America. After a few days, the vessel was grounded on the Isle of Islay, just off the western coast of Scotland. Fortunately for the Campbells, they and their meager belongings were rescued. That shipwreck proved to be a blessing in disguise for Alexander. At the age of 20, he firmly decided, with a dedicated resolve, to spend the rest of his life proclaiming the Word of God. The family was treated very kindly on that island. Finally, they went to Glasgow, where Alexander found apartment for his family. There Alexander decided to enter the University of Glasgow. So here they are on their way to America, but they're sidetracked by shipwreck. And so it gives him an opportunity to study more at the University of Glasgow. He became proficient, imagine this, in the Greek language, in Latin, in Hebrew, in French, and in English. He studied philosophy, logic, and also church history. He developed study habits that served him well for the rest of his life. He would retire to bed at 10 o'clock, rise each morning at 4. While he was in Glasgow, the Campbells attended a C. Cedar Presbyterian church. On Sunday evenings, they attended an independent church where Thomas Greville Ewing was the very capable and popular preacher in those days. From 1 to 2,000 people would attend the services. That's 1,000 to 2,000 people where Ewing was the gifted preacher. Alexander was impressed by his adherence to Bible teaching. While attending that congregation, Alexander was privileged to hear men like Robert and James Haldane, Alexander Carson, John Walker. These men all held in common the idea that religious unity could be achieved by adhering strictly to Bible teaching. And this made great impressions upon the young mind of Alexander. Time came on August the 3rd, 1809, to resume the journey to the New World. So on September 29th, 1809, the Campbell family landed in New York City. They had been on the high seas, if you can imagine this, for 57 days. The Campbells traveled by coach to Philadelphia, and from there, Alexander hired a covered wagon to convey the family on to Washington, Pennsylvania. Thomas was eager, so eager to see his family, that he left on horseback from Washington, Pennsylvania, to meet them. It was a very, very happy reunion. Mrs. Campbell related all of the things they had encountered along the way, and Thomas related all of the trials and persecutions that he had suffered at the hands of the clergy due to his efforts to promote unity on the basis of the Bible. And as they journeyed back to Washington, father and son, Thomas and Alexander, had occasion to talk about the changes that were occurring in their respective thinking. Their minds were like in a turmoil, thinking about things. Thomas just had the proof sheets of the document that he had written entitled The Declaration and Independence, and Declaration and Address. And he read it to his son and wanted to know what he thought about it. Well, Alexander devoured every word of it. The amazing thing is that Alexander had independently reached the same conclusions that his father had reached. Thomas was glad that Alexander had decided to preach, but he urged him to make an intensive 6-month study of the Bible before he even began. So under the tutelage of his father, in the winter of 1810, Alexander studied, now get this, 1 hour of Greek each morning from 8 till 9, 1 hour of Latin from 11 to 12, 1 hour of Hebrew from 12 to 1. And he also committed to memorizing 10 verses of Scripture every day. And then he was to read them in the original language. During his first year preaching here in the new country, Campbell preached 106 times. Became a great preacher. Early on in his preaching, he was committed that he would preach nothing that was newer than the New Testament. That determination was caused by an incident that occurred even before coming to America. The C. Cedar Presbyterian Church practiced the Lord's Supper twice a year. Alexander was required to pass an examination to determine his qualification to partake of the supper. Those who passed the examination were given a metallic token to keep those considered unworthy from partaking. When the hour of communion arrived, Alexander was perplexed. How could he conscientiously commune with others in a system that he no longer accepted? So rather than partaking, he dropped his metal token in the plate. That action announced his purpose to separate himself from anything that divided God's people. That act marked his complete break with Presbyterianism. The birth of Alexander and Margaret, his wife's first child, born March the 13th, 1812, forced them to take a stand on infant baptism. He studied everything that he could find, everything available, in support of infant baptism. He read that and studied that. But the more he studied what all of those books and articles said, the more he became convinced that it was of human origin. He studied the Greek New Testament. Later on, he went to his father and he said, "There is neither express terms or precedent to authorize infant baptism in the New Testament." One thing led to another. If infant baptism is not valid New Testament baptism, then none of the family had been scripturally baptized. After a great deal of study, Campbell became convinced that the penitent believer was the only scriptural subject of baptism. They studied extensively passages like Romans 6, 3 to 5, Colossians 2, 12, Mark 16, 15, 16, Acts 2 and 38, Acts 22, 16, Acts 8, 36 to 39. And as he understood more of what the Bible said about it, he quickly moved to adjust to his new understanding. So he went to see Matthias Luce, a Baptist minister, and this Baptist friend of his was reluctant to baptize Alexander according to the instructions given to him, that is, upon the confession of Christ and for the remission of sins. Because the Baptist Church required that the candidate for baptism must first relate a religious experience prior to his immersion. But Campbell insisted that no such requirement was found on the pages of the New Testament for the candidate for baptism. So the next day, a rather large number gathered at a baptismal scene at Buffalo Creek. And so on June the 12th, 1812, seven persons were immersed for the remission of their sins. Alexander and his wife Margaret, Thomas and his wife Jane, Dorothea, which was Alexander's sister, and a Mr. and Mrs. James Hannon. Thomas on that occasion delivered a long sermon in which he stated that he had overlooked in all of his studies the importance of baptism in his effort to bring about unity upon the Bible alone. So that one service lasted 7 hours. Alexander then began a 17-year association with the Baptist Redstone Baptist Association. But Campbell made it very clear that they would not be bound by creeds. The bombshell that ultimately separated Campbell from the Baptists came in 1816 with Campbell's famous sermon on the law. The Baptists had made very little distinction between the Jewish and Christian dispensations. The text Alexander took that day was Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In that sermon, Campbell first determined the meaning of the law in Scripture. He revealed the weaknesses of the law as stated in the Scriptures. He showed that the law could not forgive sin. The law could not justify the sinner. It made known the sinner's condition, but it could not justify or forgive the sinner. The law, he made known in that sermon, was temporary and local. It was meant for the Jewish people, for Israel, made known to them at Mount Sinai, while the gospel was for all time and is universal. His famous analogy was this. The patriarchs in the book of Genesis had the bud, B-U-D. The Jews, beginning at Sinai, through Malachi, had the blossom. And the Christian has the mature fruit of God's grace. That's an interesting analogy, and it's so appropriate. The results were revolutionary. The preachers charged him with heresy, and they were determined to expel him on the basis of heresy. He was charged with not believing in the Old Testament. And you know, to this day, often you'll hear that charge. Well, we believe the Old Testament is a part of the Bible. The Old Testament is very important. It's like the preface to the New Testament. The things enfolded in the Old are unfolded in the New. The things that are prophesied and pictured in the Old are made real in the New. The types of the law find their antitypes in the New. So, that was an interesting point of contention in his day. Well, you can imagine that Mr. Campbell would be involved in various religious discussions. Interestingly, at first, he did not really think that debates could accomplish very much. But later on, he came to this conclusion that one debate on the part of people who are honest and sincere and are searching for the truth, one debate, he said, would be worth more than a year of preaching. So, I think it would be good for us to look at his five great debates. And incidentally, many of these debates have remained in print. The Gospel Advocate has kept many of these in print. I don't know exactly how many right at this moment are in print. But here's an interesting little sideline. In 1819, Walter Scott, we're going to talk about him a little later, came to Pittsburgh from his home in Scotland, and he met Mr. Campbell and became acquainted with his plea for Christian unity. Later, Scott would open a school in Steubenville, Ohio. And in March of 1828, he moved to Lisbon, Ohio, to preach. He became a great voice on the Western Reserve. But he came to hear one of Mr. Campbell's debates, and that was one thing that really convinced him of the importance of the plea to restore New Testament Christianity. Now, his first debate, that's Alexander's first debate, was with a Reverend John Walker of the Seceder Presbyterian Church. At first, Campbell was opposed to religious controversy. But he reasoned that the Christian religion was meant to be proclaimed, not debated. But years later, in an issue of the Millennial Harbinger, Campbell wrote an article in which he pointed out the good results of his discussions and gave his reasons for changing his mind with regard to religious controversy. In 1820, he was pressed for a debate with Mr. Walker on the subject of the action of baptism. This debate was held at Mount Pleasant, Ohio, there very near the Ohio River, about 23 miles from Campbell's home. The religious community was divided about equally between the Baptists and the Presbyterians. The Seceder Presbyterians did not like the Campbells because they'd left their movement and had gone over with the Baptist. Walker was no opponent, though, for Campbell. And even though Campbell did not think of himself much as a Baptist, the Baptist applauded him for the great victory on the principle of immersion. The second debate was conducted on October 15th through the 22nd in Washington, Kentucky, with a Mr. W.I. McCullough, another Presbyterian preacher. After his debate with Walker, Campbell believed that a fuller discussion on the issues between infant baptism and immersion should be made. And through the pages of the Christian Baptist, he issued a challenge to meet anyone to prove in debate that infant baptism is human tradition. So, the challenge was accepted by William McCullough of Augusta, Kentucky. On October the 13th, Campbell began by horseback the long 300-mile trip from Bethany to Washington, Kentucky. At that time, can you imagine this? The Ohio River was too low for migration and navigation, making travel on horseback necessary. Traveling with him to that debate was a young Baptist preacher by the name of Sidney Rigdon. Rigdon was a devoted student of Campbell. Now, the name Rigdon took on a different flavor sometime afterwards. I might remind everybody that not all of those involved in those early efforts remain true. Here is an example. Rigdon later gained infamy by joining the Mormons and collaborated with Joseph Smith in the translating of the old Spalding manuscripts into the Book of Mormon. This fraud has been perpetuated in the Book of Mormon to this day. It's a combination of Spalding manuscripts with parts of the King James Bible of 1611. It's passed off as a latter-day revelation of God to Joseph Smith. So the influence of Campbell through Rigdon is seen in the Mormon religion to this day. in that they preach baptism for the remission of sins. His third debate was held in Cincinnati, Ohio, April the 13th through the 22nd, 1829, in a Methodist church with Robert Owen, the famous agnostic and socialist of the time. This was the first debate in which Mr. Campbell was called upon to defend the evidences for Christianity. Robert Owen's infidelity came out of the French Revolution. He advanced the doctrine of free love and sought to overthrow religious superstition. Owen set up several colonies in America in which he experimented with the philosophy of communism and socialism. In the meantime, he lectured throughout the country on what he called the 12 fundamental laws of human nature. Religious men all over this country at the time were challenged by Owen to meet him in debate. But Campbell was the only one that recognized the importance of meeting him and was really intellectually able to meet Owen in debate. Campbell had already noted the change in the atmosphere of this country. And whereas it had been so torn by religious wrangling and by division, now had become apparent that skepticism was fast becoming the great menace of Christianity. The religious scholars of the time were either too mystical or too emotional, and consequently, on an intellectual basis, could not meet with Mr. Owen in religious discussion. Campbell was the man for the moment. And I think about this, that all America should be grateful that Campbell accepted that task. For if Campbell had not accepted that task, who knows what might have happened in our country. And what happened was, Robert Owen went on back to Great Britain and collaborated with the father of God-based communism and influenced him greatly. And then we know what happened after that. 1917, the Bolshevik Revolution and the spread of communism all over the world. And much of that came from the influence of Robert Owen. Thankfully, he was stopped here in America. An interesting thing happened at that debate. And before, Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. Have you read that book? You know, it's hard to find it now. Thomas Paine, when he wrote that book, thought that that book would bring an end to the superstition of religion in America. But the fact of the matter is, you can hardly find a copy of The Age of Reason today. But it was selling like hotcakes during that debate in Cincinnati. Here's what happened. I have just enough time to close this. The debate lasted 9 days, and after Mr. Owen had run out of words, Campbell continued for 12 hours in what has been called the longest speech on record and the most profound one ever given on the evidence for the Christian religion. When the debate concluded, Mr. Campbell said, "These things premised my proposition is that all the persons in this assembly who believe in the Christian religion or who feel so interested in it as to wish to see it pervade the world will please signify it by standing up. It is said that everyone in that vast audience arose with the exception of three." Then Mr. Campbell added, "All persons doubtful of the truth of the Christian religion or who do not believe it or who are not friendly to its spread over the world, please signify it by rising." That's when three arose. And that was the end, that finish for Robert Owen in this country. His views were later incorporated in Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, and that's the underlying principles to this day of communism in the world. Mr. Campbell was also a prolific writer. Very few of his many sermons have been preserved intact, but he wrote 60 volumes. Several have been preserved. I know I have in my library about 10 of his books. Thankful for that. And so, he was a great educator. We could go on talking about the uniqueness of this man, a many-sided man. That is, he excelled in so many areas. This is a good place to stop today, and we'll begin with Barton W. Stone next Sunday. Thank you for being with us. You're dismissed.